kind of winter slash spring, and we're going to spend a good portion of it probably through Easter. And one of the reasons is just, I think, Philippians, the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, gives us such a wonderful picture of the characteristics of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so that's important for us as we've spent this past fall, all this time kind of digging into what it looks like here at First to walk a path of discipleship. And so Paul's letter to the Philippians really gives us kind of a characteristic, the character of a Christian disciple. Now, one way that you can sort of engage this discipleship journey is through some of the questions in or using the book of Philippians for your personal devotions, things of that sort, studying it yourself. And one way to help you with that is, as you'll notice, it wasn't in the bulletin, but on the back table, kind of just right out back, down at the bottom of the steps if you're upstairs, or just outside there, on the table just outside the sanctuary here, I just put together four kind of quick, simple questions that might help you kind of dig a little deeper into the book. And I'll continue to do that as we go along the way. And if you're interested in taking those as part of a discussion group, I would certainly encourage you to do that. It's certainly a way we can grow in our relationships as a body of Christ. If you want to use them around the table, you know, for your family devotions, I think that's another good way to do that. You want to have roast pastor in the afternoon, this might be a good way to do that. Anybody get that joke? okay, so but whatever the case, some questions that hopefully will help you engage the text, engage the sermon for a few days following, or maybe even, you know, a little on a deeper level in the afternoon on Sundays as you're kind of enjoying your rest, your Sabbath rest. So we are in Philippians chapter 1. And this morning we are looking at the first two verses. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, open our hearts and minds this morning as we dig into your word, your inspired, perfect word, Lord. Give us guidance as we see how it helps us to discern what it means to follow your Son, Jesus. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do the Apostle Paul, the Roman Empire, and William Shakespeare all have in common? An odd trifecta, right? Well, believe it or not, it's actually the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi is what all three of these have in common. To kind of understand that connection, we have to sort of jump back about 100 years prior to the time when the Apostle Paul even walked in the city of Philippi, let alone wrote this letter. And this begins right around 44 BC. Now, the city of Philippi was founded somewhere around 360 BC, and it was renamed Philippi after Philip of Macedon came in and conquered it and used it for an eastern outpost as he was making his, expanding his, the Empire of Macedonia. But in 44 BC, a major event happened within the Roman Republic. Julius Caesar was murdered. Now, how Philippi kind of comes into this is of course, maybe you're aware that the plot the murder of Julius Caesar was this massive plot, this big conspiracy to sort of stop him from becoming an emperor, which is what he was well on his way to doing. And the conspirators thought that they would sort of subdue that by just killing Julius Caesar. And his conspirators, two of which, or at least one of which, was a good friend, Brutus, and the other major conspirator, Cassius, they fled after Mark Antony took some major strides and made some major speeches in the Senate or at Caesar's funeral. They fled to the plains of Philippi. And Mark Antony and Octavian, who would eventually become the first Roman emperor, met Brutus and Cassius on the plains of Philippi to engage in a massive civil war. Nearly 200,000 troops met at the plains of Philippi to fight in this massive battle where Mark Antony and Octavian were looking to avenge Caesar's murder and fill in the vacuum of power in the Roman Republic that was left at Caesar's death, of course. Now, after the battle, Mark Antony and Octavian were victorious. And Octavian, the would-be or soon-to-be emperor of Rome, came into the city of Philippi and claimed it as a Roman colony after this major battle. And you can imagine what this means. Maybe you can't. When a city is declared a Roman colony, it is a place that all the people that live within it get Roman citizenship, and it's a place where legions of soldiers then will be stationed, and it will be used for a major outpost for future events, future campaigns, if you will. Often soldiers would retire then there, and be able to receive land after that retirement. And you can imagine, what you might be able to imagine, is that if the emperor himself, or the soon-to-be emperor himself, comes in and declares your city a Roman colony by his own hand, right, while he is present in that city, it's going to lead to, in all likelihood, a bit of pride in your citizenship and your city itself. And this is important to remember, because it's something that the Apostle Paul will push back against a little bit as we're making our way through the letter to the Philippians. He makes several references to the idea of citizenship, and this is probably why. So not only does your city then become very proud of its citizenship and proud of what it is, it's also a city that becomes very, very much indwelt with the imperial cult. This is the cult that the people of the city have to pay homage to the emperor and almost deify him, make sacrifices and offering to him. You may not have to pay taxes as a Roman colony, but you certainly have to make sacrifices and pay homage to the emperor. And the city of Philippi was eventually very happy to do just that. So this is kind of where that connection comes together with all of these things. The Roman Empire was essentially born in, at least through a battle by the city of Philippi. The Apostle Paul walked through here, planted his first church in Europe there. And, of course, William Shakespeare, while he wrote the play of Julius Caesar, which ends just outside the city of Philippi. So that's kind of where all these make their connection, at this sort of broad historical picture of the city of Philippi. Now, this morning we'll fast forward 100 years or so from this kind of broad historical picture to the book of Acts, chapter 16. And here we'll get a bit of a picture of this biblical history of what happens when the Apostle Paul comes to the city of Philippi. So we're going to act just, if you've got your Bible, and I would encourage you to bring your Bibles during this series if you have your own Bible. So we'll dig into all different kinds of stuff. But beginning in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, we get a little bit of the biblical history of what happens here. And it begins with a very familiar story if you've been around the church any sort of time. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, we see the picture of the conversion of Lydia. Lydia, a rich lady in the city of Philippi from Thyatira who dyes purple cloth. Lydia becomes Paul's first recorded convert in Europe. And by extension, Lydia is now this convert. She invites them to plant essentially the first church out of her own home, and therefore we see the first church in Europe planted in Philippi. What happens next is Paul confronts this slave girl who has this spirit that helps her predict the future, and she's earning money for her masters, and this gal is driving him crazy by following him around, so he casts out the spirit from her, and well, her owners don't like that because now they can't make money off of her, and so they have him beaten and thrown in prison for doing this, what you would on the surface seem as a good deed. But while he's in jail, something amazing happens. A major earthquake happens, and a jailer is converted. Just as he's about to fall on his sword, commit suicide because he thinks all the prisoners have escaped, Paul is like, hey, we're still here. And the Philippian jailer is converted. And just amazing things happen while the Apostle Paul is doing his ministry here in Philippi. Now this is sort of the biblical history of what we see surrounding the city, the church at Philippi, in the letter to the Philippians here that we're going to look at over the next several months. And as we kind of narrow this down and begin diving into this, and we look at the first two verses of this, I want us to understand and kind of look at the letter as a summary and look at some broad themes or ideas that we will see again as we dig in deeper to the letter to the Philippians. And I want us to see three major ideas, three themes that will come out again and again through this letter. First, I want us to see the tone of the letter. Right? There's a distinct tone of this letter. By extension, as it is with much of this, this is a tone that we should exhibit in the Christian life. Second, I want us to see the pattern of the letter. Once again, a pattern that should be guided as part of our lives. And then finally, I want us to center on the call of the letter. So here we go. The first, these major themes that we see throughout the letter. First, the tone of the letter to the Philippians. Now, there is, this tone is, it's very plain and simple, and you don't necessarily see it here in these first two verses, but we see it a lot in the historical context where the Apostle Paul is, for instance, in the jail in Philippians, and we'll kind of visit that in just a second, but it's a tone of joy. We don't see it here in these first two verses, like I said, but it is quickly evident in this, just the first chapter of the book to Philippians. The word joy or rejoice, you know, it's used 16 times through this very short, tiny little letter to the Philippians. Four chapters, it's used 16 times. So you know that we will revisit it at certain points. But I think the question is, if this is the tone of the letter, and it's important for us as Christians to sort of exhibit that tone as well in our lives, why then is it important, or why would joy be so important for the Christians, for Christians as disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, to answer that question, I think we have to ask, what do we mean by joy? How would you define joy? And so I want to do that very quickly here this morning. John Piper gives a definition of joy, and I like his definition because he's drawing it specifically from the letters of Paul, and actually more narrowly from the letter to the Philippians. He says this, joy, Christian joy, is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Let me say that again. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and the world. Let me just quickly, very quickly break this down because we will in all likelihood revisit it in the near future. First, he says Christian joy is a good feeling. And I think that's important for us to understand because I think joy is primarily a feeling, an emotion, right? Something that we don't have a whole bunch of control over. It's just something that wells up inside of us. We don't have much control over our emotions. We don't choose necessarily to feel fear. In fact, quite often, sometimes we don't even choose to feel happy. Just things happen to us and the emotion comes up inside of us. About the only thing that we have to do when it comes to our emotions, we are able to choose to seed them, maybe. Help them to cultivate them, to grow them. And I think this is the same with joy. Then he says it's a good feeling in the soul. Right? So joy is a feeling in the very depths of our being. It's something that comes to us in the very immaterial self of who we are. In other words, we might even say it's definitional. Right? It defines a bit of who we are as a people. Produced, it's a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not something that we can just drum up in our own will, drum up in ourselves, right? It's produced, it's given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's a means, joy is a means of God working in our lives, working in us and through us, to see the beauty of Christ, right? Something outside of ourselves, right? Joy is not self-centered. It's focused on the works of our Creator, the Provider, the Giver of our joy. Joy is never selfish. But to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Two ways in which we primarily can see Christ working. He reveals himself primarily through his Word, the Scriptures, and we see him working, cultivating, and acting out, redeeming things in this world for our good and his glory. Now I know this is sort of a lot to take in, and there's more too this morning, but it might be helpful for us to sort of see a picture of this as well. And we begin to see that here in the first chapter to the Philippians, beginning in verse 15, Paul talks of people who are out there preaching Christ, some with the wrong motives, right? To do some way, shape, or form, to do Paul harm, right? To put him in a bad position. But then there are some who do it out of goodwill. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. Christ is proclaimed in either case, no matter the motivation. And so he rejoices because of that. He sees the joy, the beauty of Christ being worked out in the world as God is glorified, and that brings him joy. It is that feeling that wells up in his soul. In Acts chapter 16, we go back to a little bit of the history, the biblical history of the book of Philippians, where Paul plants this church. We see him in jail after he's beaten and abused and just horribly treated amongst the people, right? For seemingly doing what we would see as a good deed, right? Removing the oppressive spirit that's being pressed on this gal. He casts it out and he's beaten and abused, thrown in jail for that, for doing this good deed. And yet we find him singing hymns and praising God after this severe beating and being thrown in prison. Why is he able to keep an attitude like this in spite of this horrible situation he is in? This is a picture of this deep-seated feeling of joy as he sees the beauty of Christ redeeming this world. Now, this tone of joy is something that we find, of course, throughout the book, the letter to the Philippians. And it's the same tone that as Christian disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ, that should permeate our lives as well. Because even though difficulties may come, trials may face us, we know that God can be glorified even in the most difficult of circumstances. And as we follow Christ, that should bring us joy. See, but the reality is, to truly live a life of joy, though, it requires a great deal of humility, which is my next point. Because it's the pattern that we see throughout the book of Philippians, a pattern of humility. With this we do see in these first couple of verses, we see it in the title that Paul uses of himself when he introduces himself in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, this is the only letter where Paul singles out and uses this title, servant of Christ Jesus. And this is important, because generally he uses the title, he'll use servant, but he'll combine it often with apostle or something else. And this is important for us to see, because if he deviates from a sort of traditional model, a typical formula to introduce himself in a letter, well, the reality is he's probably making a point, which I would argue is exactly what Paul is doing here in verse 1. The word servant could be literally translated as slave. It's the Greek word doulos. And here we see the Apostle Paul is putting himself at the lowest of low, the lowest position possible to show absolute humility before the Philippians. And he's doing this because he's going to eventually use the exact same word to show the humility that Christ took when he became like us, when he became human. Chapter 2, verse 7, he uses the same word, doulos, to describe Jesus, saying that he took on the very nature, a servant or slave, giving up everything to restore us to a right relationship with God the Father. So as we see humility as a pattern throughout the book of Philippians, I believe that it's a pattern that should also define and be kept in our lives as Christians as well. Our call as Christians is to constantly and consistently, completely, if at all possible, to imitate the humility of Christ. And we do this more and more as the gospel seeds itself into our soul. Because it's only when we pattern our lives after the humility of Christ can we then answer the call of the letter to the Philippians, which is my third point. The call to the letter of the Philippians is a call to be united as one body, the body of Christ. What's interesting here is in these first two verses, the Apostle Paul refers to the overseers and the deacons. And this here again is something we should take note of, because he does this nowhere else in no other letter that he writes to the churches. In fact, he doesn't even refer to these offices again throughout this letter. He doesn't refer to them in any of his general letters except for the pastoral letters, which are 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. He doesn't even refer to those offices. And so, remember, just as I said before, when Paul deviates from a typical formula in an opening of a letter, he is probably trying to convey a point. And here again, that's exactly what I would say for this. I think what Paul is trying to do here is he's trying to put himself on the side, if you will, of the elders, which is the same word for overseers, the elders and the deacons, that is the leadership of the church at Philippi. He's doing this so that they can deal with some issues that the church seems to be facing when it comes to maybe some division or some difficulties in the church. As we move through chapter 1 here, in verse 28, we see him talk about some opposition that the people of Philippi are facing. Now that might be part of what he's alluding to, but I think probably more specifically is a picture that he paints in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where he talks of two women who are, they just seem to be at odds for. We don't know exactly why, but they seem to be fighting one another. And there may be some division coming in the church because of that. People might be taking sides. These are women that seem to be prominent, maybe in some sort of leadership in the church, I don't know. But whatever the case, it seems to be causing some division. Here at the beginning of this letter, Paul seems to be siding with the elders, the deacons, as a way to commission them, to care for the needs, and to resolve the conflict within the church. But he calls them to do this, as we as Christians are to do everything, with humility and grace. Because he puts them on the same line as all the saints, all of God's holy people at Philippi. He says, the overseers and deacons with God's holy people at Philippi. See, here's kind of the thing. No church is perfect. It's just the reality of the world we live in. In fact, if you find a perfect church, you probably should just stay away from it, because you'll just mess it up. We have this tendency to split in the Christian church over horrible things, and rather easily than aside from just contending with one another. But the reality is if the gospel is being proclaimed, if God's word is being opened in the church, It's difficult for me to justify a reason why we as a church should divide. After all, Jesus prayed for our unity in John chapter 7, his high priestly prayer before he was about to be crucified. And this is what Paul is calling the church at Philippi to do, to strive for unity as best as possible. And as he calls the church at Philippi to it, he calls us to it as well. See, but unity can only be achieved if we unite ourselves under and on the one who unites us. That is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus unites us because he is the bridge that restores us to God when there is no way that we could ever restore us to him ourselves. Jesus unites us because he is the one who took our sins on his shoulders when he was nailed to the cross, died the death that we deserved. He stood in our place. Jesus unites us because it's only under his name, the name above all names, as Paul will say, the one whom we must confess as we stand before God one day, each and every one of us, and give an account for what we have done. May the Spirit of God produce in you the joy that only comes through God working in your lives and your trusting in Christ. May your life display the humility that Christ displayed. And may we be a people striving toward the unity that God desires. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. As we dig into the letter to the Philippians, Lord, we just pray that you would give us guidance. You would help us to see our place in your story through your word. Help us to see the beauty of your Son in your word and in this world. And help us to yearn that others would see that as well. Thank you for the grace that we have to stand before his presence. In the name of Jesus, amen.